Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And Monday upon us again. So that means it's time to get geeky. We have with us the Bible geek, Mark Hart, Vice President of Life Teen, author of several books, including a new one that's out called Ask the Bible Geek 2. And he does get the word out to tens of thousands of people weekly in his Spread the Word emails, among so much that he does for our church and for all of us. And Mark, willingly giving of his time to be with us here on our little humble radio program. And we're delighted to have you back, Mark. Welcome.
Thanks for having me back.
Mark, we're now looking at the first full week of Lent. And one of the things you've always encouraged us to do is to get ready for the Sunday that's coming up, that week before, to really kind of chew on God's Word, to look at the readings. What is it that we're heading towards? And so we thought we would do that this week. I hope you're all right with that.
I could not think of a better week because I love these readings coming up.
Well, they are spectacular. It's the second Sunday of Lent coming up, and the readings, always in the church calendar on the second Sunday of Lent, we really take in that important story of the Transfiguration, and that's what we're doing with Luke this year.
Oh, the Transfiguration is beautiful.
It's pretty profound. I mean, in the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, every home is encouraged to have an icon of the Transfiguration in their homes.
Oh, it's a really big deal. I mean, well, there's a reason. There's a reason when before John Paul the Great left us, he gave us that gift of the Luminous Mysteries. There's a reason that it's one of them. I mean,
yes.
Really, if you're only going to pick 20 events for the Rosary, and that's one of them, that's a pretty good signal that's important.
Yeah.
It is, and it brings together really the Old and the New Testament, doesn't it?
Oh my gosh, it's literally there are, in some places, in some colleges, there are actually entire courses just on the Transfiguration, from what I understand.
Really?
There's that level of depth. I mean, you could probably take just the story, and we'll use Luke 9 because it's the Lucan account this year, but you could take just the story from Luke 9, basically verses 28 through 36,
mm-hmm.
and pray just it for Lent, and if you were to get a couple other commentaries, biblical commentaries, some footnotes, it literally will be so many levels of depth, far too many for us to do justice to in a few minutes. But let's give it a try.
All right.
Okay, let's do that. Go ahead.
No, I was actually saying one of the things that's important is as you start to prepare for it is to really. I'm constantly talking about Lectio Divina, the four steps of the sacred reading of Scripture, and this is an ancient practice that's been kept alive by the Benedictines, and that. I teach it in T3. I teach it pretty much anywhere I go now, to teens and adults. It's a very easy four-step process of how to pray the Scriptures that many people are familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a reason that there's the four steps, because all four are necessary. And the first step is just reading. It's Lectio, to be able to read through it. So what's important is, a lot of times as Catholics, I think, we know a story, like the Transfiguration. We've heard it. We know the basic gist, the main characters. So we just kind of, when we hear it, sometimes at Mass, we go into autopilot.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be really careful not to do that. I would really strongly encourage somebody, make the time. Take a cup of coffee, sit down in your favorite chair when you're not overly tired, get a pad of paper, open up to Luke chapter 9, and read and record. And and just look for the basic who, what, when, where, why.
Mm-hmm.
Who, what, when, where, why. Who's there? What's going on? Who are the main characters? What time of year is it? What day is it? What are the main details of the story? And really just try and get the lay of the land. Kierkegaard, again, he said, Scripture speaks to me and it speaks about me. So what is the Scripture trying to speak to you? Who are the main principal characters? And then really go in that next step. And step two, it's called ruminatio. It's where you chew on it and ruminate on it, and really kind of meditate on it. What is really going on here? What's the deeper meaning?
Mm-hmm.
What is this saying? What is this saying to me? What is this saying to me? And to read the footnotes, to go through some of the symbolism. Why are Peter, James, and John there? Why not the other nine? Why is it? It doesn't say it in the gospel. They actually pick up the gospel in the second half of verse 28. But in Luke, it's on the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of significance there. That in the early church, the eighth day was seen as that. For instance, the Eucharist has been called the bread of the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
And that was seen as, the 7 days was completion, but this is sort of a foretaste of heaven, that they're stepping into. Why is it Peter, James, and John? And it says in other places, that he removes the 12 from the 70 and the 3 from the 12, and that God is going to reveal things to us when our hearts are ready.
Mm.
He doesn't necessarily reveal everything to everybody the same way, so he's taking them a little bit deeper, and why are they always going up the side of the mountain to pray, what is going up a mountain, if anybody's ever climbed a mountain, what kind of perspective? It gives you a different perspective. But there's other meanings. Like all the great moments in Scripture happen on mountains. No, it's that's where the covenants are made and covenants are sealed. And there was something to be said about standing on the rock, or as I might say in Psalms, the firmament, you know, that covenants were sealed on rock. When you're up the side of the mountain, that takes effort. And you do see, you know, you do see God's creation, you know. And, you know, when did his appearance change? His appearance changed while he was praying. That's important, you know. So literally, you can move through every verse in these eight verses one at a time with a pad of paper and just chew on it, you know, and really put yourself into the story. When you're listening to it, are you standing next to Peter and James and John looking at Jesus? Are you standing 50 yards away? Are you at the base of the mountain looking up? Are you up higher on the mountain and looking down? Like, where are you in this scene?
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that we don't often do in Scripture. We don't actually just stop and chew on the different details.
And there is so much here, because when you talk about a mountain, I mean, I recall you've talked to us about this before, Mark, that Jerusalem was built on a mountain. And then when people would have to go up to Jerusalem, and we look forward to the new Jerusalem.
Oh, absolutely. And I mean, where did God give Moses the commandments? Where did Abraham sacrifice Isaac? Where did the ark rest? I mean, you can go throughout. How about Elijah, you know, and the false prophets? I mean, you go throughout. And I mean, it's the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, the Ascension. I mean, everything is steeped towards the mountain. I mean, the whole Gospel of Luke is a journey to Jerusalem, to the mountain. And the whole Gospel of Acts is a journey away from the mountain, out to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so these things are important, you know, that the fact that his clothes became dazzling white. I mean, it's so beautiful, you know, like you have this vision of Jesus as the high priest, and he's in this white robe, you know, and have we ever stopped to think about the alb that our priests wear, the albus, you know, and that when our priests, do people know why we wear our priests wear that white robe? You know, it's not just to tie them into Leviticus or tie them into the priestly tradition, although that's a big part of it, but that literally the albus is supposed to be, the priest is like wearing that. It's what's called the tabula rasa, the clean slate, that what our priests were often taught, what they were supposed to understand is that alb, like they are offering the sacrifice on our behalf, and we are literally and figuratively sort of like writing our prayers upon that blank slate, upon that priest, upon that priestly offering as he offers our prayers, you know, up in the name of Jesus to God the Father on our behalf. You know, I mean, there's so many things here. And this is the only way to really read and pray the Scriptures. Is first, you read it. Second step is you chew on it, meditate on it. And then this third step is, as you've moved through them, once you've figured out the who, what, when, where, why, once you've moved through and reflected on different verses, read the footnotes, this is a good time to ask questions. If there's a verse in there that you don't understand, write a question to yourself. Why are his clothes white? Why James and John? Why do they make three tents? Are they going camping? You know, like, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and Jeremiah? You know, or so asking all those questions you may have ever felt maybe are too kind of silly to ask or might seem kind of stupid, write them all down, you know. And this is the third step is to speak, oratio, to speak about it. And if you have a women's fellowship, a men's fellowship, maybe a Bible study group, maybe you just have some Catholic friends over who are comfortable having this kind of a talk, and you just read it together, and you have a conversation about it. You ask, you volunteer thoughts, you let someone else volunteer thoughts. You know, this is a good place to ask questions. If there's someone at your parish, you know, the priest, a religious, a deacon, a lay minister who's really knowledgeable in the Word, ask questions. Ask those questions. You know, the word tent, literally the translation for tent is tabernacle. It means dwelling place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, that's literally what we're supposed to look at the tabernacles in our churches and recall that there was a mobile tabernacle with the glory of God in the Old Testament. We're supposed to recall that it says in John 1 that he came to dwell among us, that this is Christ's dwelling place in our world, you know, but you want to have tents. And I mean, there's so many things, and it's so rich, but not just to talk to one another about it, not just to ask questions to knowledgeable people about it if maybe we're not as knowledgeable, but really the third step is also about prayer.
Mm.
Asking God out loud. You know, God, what is this? Now it's not just saying, what is it saying to me? What is it saying about me? And then being really quiet, you know, in the speaking and listening part, you know, and letting God speak. This is what it's saying about you. You know, you can't fathom this. Maybe you can't even picture it because maybe you're in the nine and not in the three. And you need to get to that level where you're one of the three, where I can reveal it to you. Maybe you need to eradicate some sin. Maybe that's what I've been revealing to you in Lent. You know, or maybe you are one of the three. Your eyes are so, you know, and this happens a lot. I mean, my grandmother, before she passed away last year, you know, she was so taken in by I'm ready to pass on, that you know, that she wasn't having certain conversations and things like that she needed to be having with family members.
Mm.
She even repented of that later on her deathbed. You know, I wish I would have said this sooner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and sometimes we get so caught up with what's next that we're missing Christ in front of us. we're so convinced, I just want to see Jesus in heaven, that people spend all day in the chapel. Well, well-intentioned people spend all day in the chapel, all day in the church, all day, because they just want to see Jesus in heaven. But then they walk around the world miserable, and they miss Jesus and the person in front of them. What is this saying? You know, I mean, literally, how did, this is a great question, how did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah?
That is a good question.
Were they wearing name tags? Hello, yeah. My name is Moses. Hello, my name is Elijah. How did they know? You know, the only way they would know, basically the fact that they recognized them should tell us that Peter, James, and not John knew their scriptures.
Yeah.
And they knew the oral tradition.
Right.
That they knew enough about what they looked like or knew enough about how they'd be presented that they knew who they were. They knew their identity. Because Moses had lived, 1,100 years before Peter, James, and John. And Elijah, you know, about 1,000.
That's right.
You know, or 900, you know, years before they were even born. You know, so how do they know what they looked like? I mean, actually, Moses, even more than that, you know, like more like 1,500 years. And that's just, if you start to think about those kinds of details, and you go, wow, like, how did they know? And those are the kinds of details that only come out with asking questions out loud to God, let God speak to you. What does this mean to you?
It always was fascinating to me with Moses and Elijah, because when you do go back and look at how they left, or how, their last appearances in Scripture, it's kind of a mysterious disappearance
departure
for both of them, because Moses remained in the mountains. I mean, while everyone off went to Cana, and Elijah was taken up with a chariot and just was taken away from their sight. I mean, it was really quite extraordinary. Then here they are again.
Yeah, and it's sort of like, as Paul Harvey would say, it's the rest of the story.
Yeah, really.
Where you guys been? Where have you been? You're heroes of our faith. Well, we're right here. This is what you have to look forward to, you know? And you know what's great? You know what's so beautiful about this, too? Is that, I mean, there's so much symbolism. And you get to the fourth step of the Lectio,
mm-hmm.
and what you really get into is the contemplation. You know, in the second step, with the chewing on it and meditating on it, you're trying to connect the dots yourself. But when you get to that fourth step, it's like God's connecting the dots for you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I remember I got into the fourth step one time when I was contemplating. I thought, how amazing that his face was dazzling white, and it was kind of almost indiscernible with just this glowing light emanating from his face, you know, but you could still see the priestly robes.
Mm-hmm.
And how beautiful that, you know, regardless of what our parish priest or, you know, diocesan priest looks like, the faces all change, but there's that consistent of the priestly robes, you know, glorified, offering this beautiful sacrifice, you know, in the person of Christ, you know, that it's not about the exterior appearance, you know, but just a reflection of God's glory.
I do have a question. Why is it that Peter and his companions are always falling asleep on Jesus?
They walked a lot.
Yeah,
I'm yeah.
Sure they
have the Jesus bus cruising around from Galilee to Samaria.
But it's so significant that they always put it in the scripture. I mean, it's like in the garden, they fell asleep. On the mountain, they've fallen asleep.
And you know what's great? You're always constantly hearing, you know, they're walking around a lot. You know, these are guys that worked during the night a lot of the time with fishing. So
mm-hmm.
the daytime, you know, maybe they're not used to or accustomed to being up during the day. You know, I mean, there could be a whole lot of reasons. Maybe. You know, maybe just climbing the mountain, maybe they weren't in the greatest shape. You know,
yeah.
You've been on a boat all day, your upper body's developed, and maybe your lower body isn't developed.
Well, I think maybe it makes a great case for those of us who are out here advocating 30-minute power naps at work every day.
There you go. See, people in Italy, they got it right. They go to sleep right after. You know what I think is great is whenever in the gospel you see the word companion,
mm-hmm.
and it's always written for a reason. You know, I mean, the word companion, companis, the one who you break bread with, that's what it means.
Oh.
Companion means that you break bread with that person. It doesn't say his followers. It doesn't say his disciples. It doesn't say his apostles. It says his companions, the one that he breaks bread with. You know, that he is really, he's revealing this to them. And honestly, if we break bread with Christ, the Eucharistic bread, he's going to continue to reveal stuff to us that he might not reveal to other people. You know, and that doesn't mean that he loves us more. It means that the soil of our heart is tilled in such a way that we're more able to receive it. That's fullness right now.
Yeah.
What else is great, too? When you actually look through this, is, and this kind of is an offshoot of this reading, but what's beautiful is you have this transfiguration story, you know, and they don't want to leave. We don't want to go back down there. Down there, there's disease. Down there, there's people who are pressing on us, who want things from us. You know, down there, people want. But up here, we can just sit in your glory. How about we throw a few more tents up? We'll just make this our own little private RV campground. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Come on, God. Don't make us go back down there. And they're so caught up in the beatific vision of Jesus that they don't want to go back to the reality of sin. But what's interesting is that when you read the extension, you read, and this isn't in this Sunday's gospel, but when you read the extension, what happens next in the story, they do go down the mountain to the other nine, and there's a father there with a problem, and his son is possessed by a demon. And you have a lot of people who are at the bottom of the mountain, and they don't know what to do,
mm-hmm.
because they're so consumed with, we can't solve this, how do we solve this sort of social justice issue, that their eyes are not on Jesus. And what you really have ostensibly, and Archbishop Sheen very astutely, I thought, in one of his books pointed this out, he says, in the scene you have two churches. You have the church who's so consumed, at the top of the mountain, who's so consumed just with the sacraments and worship and just being in the glory of God, that they're denying and they're missing and they're blind to the needs of the needs of mercy, the works of mercy of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And you have the Church of Social Justice at the base of the mountain, who is so politicized and feeling so helpless and is looking so much within on how are we going to solve this problem, that they're not prayerfully looking and keeping their eyes fixed on God.
Right.
And he says what we need is a church right between the two. That it constantly has one eye in the heavens and one eye on earth.
Yeah. Mark, I just in looking at the Gospel from Luke here again, when they talk, of course, a lot of us know, and we use, I think, the term a lot, Master, it is good that we are here, for a lot of different things. They talk about making the three tents, of course, for Moses, one for Elijah. Then there's a reference in here, but he did not know what he was saying. Where does that come from, and contextually, how should we interpret that?
Well, it depends on what kind of scholar you want to listen to.
Yeah.
That's true.
Like anything else, what I always say is, and I've said this before on the show, anytime somebody says definitively, this is what this means, that should be a time for you to send a flag up.
Red flag.
Yeah. Big red flag. Because at that point, anytime it says, well, this is what this means, then basically, that's where I get nervous, because nobody absolutely knows. It's all about, like when you read Scripture, if you don't have the context of the story, then it's pretext.
Right.
I've read different commentaries on it. The one that I like the most, which is the one I sort of lean to and I share, is that sometimes in our humanity, you know, we offer questions and solutions that cannot be understood, that can't be understood until the fullness of his divinity. So, for instance, when Jesus looked at Peter and said, he said, you know, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter just, can anybody fault Peter for saying, Jesus stands up and says, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be buried. And Peter says, oh, good God, no, don't let that happen to you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody who loves Jesus would have said the same thing.
Right.
The natural human instinct. Why did you say back to him, get behind me, Satan?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and you think instinctively, like, wow, that was so wrong of Peter, but the reality is it was so right. He was using that moment to say, you're not, okay, so you can't handle what I'm saying right now in your short-sightedness and your small perspective, but someday you'll understand it. And he's saying the same thing to him. He's saying, you know, you don't understand what you're saying right now. Sure, you want to do this right now, but you're forgetting that I have you here for a purpose, and you have a vocation to serve.
Right.
That you have a responsibility and a ministry and a vocation, and you need to go fulfill that, and when that's done, I'll bring you with me. So don't ask for this now, because if you're asking for this now, what you're doing is you're rejecting the vocation I've put before you. That's the understanding of it that I like the most, is you know what? You need to trust me enough to be patient, that when your work is done, I'll call you home. And you need to trust me enough that what I put before you, you can handle, and it's never going to be too much, like St. Paul tells us in Corinthians. You know, so what he's basically saying to him is, he's sort of like saying, I understand, you know, in your humanity, this is your perspective, but you need to put on my perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I also love the scene in this particular gospel where a cloud comes down
as
Peter's talking. And when you look back in Scripture, I mean, if they know their Scripture and they know Moses and they know, you know, when a cloud comes down on from the mountain,
start shaking a little bit.
Yes, the Israelites got frightened. I can see why they would be frightened, because that's a manifestation of the Father.
Well, and let's not forget that in that culture that they felt everything was tied together, that the clouds, the rain, I mean, all their festivals were based upon rain. All their principles are based upon that they believe if God sent rain, that he loved them, and if it was a drought, he cursed them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so their understanding of Mother Nature, quote-unquote, and the Father in heaven are intimately connected. I mean, there's no time since that people have been, so, I mean, obviously now we have Doppler radar and meteorologists, but, I mean, people believe that was a sign of blessing or a sign of cursing, and that any shift in the weather was God.
Wow.
You know, so, I mean, literally, imagine their perspective when Jesus sent them out in the boat at night and they saw the storm clouds rolling in.
Mm.
Why is he sending me out? He knows how the storms can get. I mean, they're sailors. They know how the storm can get. You know, I mean, any time with the cloud. And again, I mean, did it beckon them back to the baptism of Jesus? You know, when they saw the dove descending out of the heavens, you know. But all of a sudden, it's like, well, I hear this voice, and the last time I heard that voice was at the baptism, saying he's my beloved son. But this time there's a cloud associated with it. Usually clouds like that look like that are negative, you know, unless they're bringing rain, which are positive. But if a cloud comes without rain, it's negative.
Mm.
So they're kind of confused at that point, going, wait a minute, but it's still a manifestation, you know. So it's interesting. You're keen into everything has meaning. You know, that the Word of God is not returned to a void, it says. Everything has meaning. It's just a matter of stopping and really praying through it. And honestly, even what we've done here for the last 10, 15 minutes, how many of us on a normal Sunday do this, but it's so healthy. And can you imagine how much deeper Mass would be if we did?
And that's the thing. I mean, you can get a lot of Lenten aids and do things with your family, but one of the neatest things I think you could do to prepare yourself during Lent is just to do exactly what you said. Every night, sit down as a family and meditate on this and talk about all the different things so that when you go as a family, this becomes even more alive, not just for yourself, but also for your kids.
And I will say one more thing, and that is that sometimes we as parents feel like we have to have all the answers, mm-hmm. oftentimes, at least for me. And it can be hard sometimes, even humbling, to actually admit, wow, I don't know. And I think we've forgotten, you know, because we all have those invincible perceptions of our parents growing up, you know. But there's real beautiful humility in saying, I don't know, let's find out together.
Yeah.
And if your child looks at you and says, why is this, why is this that? If you're not certain, you know, like, I mean, even if something you think you're certain about, it doesn't hurt to double check, but if you're not certain, say, I don't know.
Yeah.
There's something really freeing about it. Say, let's find out together. You want to empower your child, you know, in moments like those, in those learning moments, be teachable, be malleable, be a disciple. And like, if you want to get to a point where your children want to open the scriptures, they feel empowered to, you know what, saying I don't know goes a long way because they're going to, wow. Okay, and then they're going to help. They're going to dig in, too. They want to know. And that mentality that, wow, mom or dad don't know, that can be a really beautiful teaching moment, you know, because all of a sudden now it's okay not to know all the answers. And what you're going to see follow up with that is a lot more questions.
Mm.
Yeah.
What a great place to get to.
Yeah, great advice.
Or they can go to lifeteen.com.
Go to lifeteen.com. Just spend a good portion of my day on lifeteen.com answering these kinds of questions about Scripture. And actually, coming April 1st, we're going to have a whole new website. It's an offshoot called ym.lifeteen.com, and it's for anybody in youth ministry. And that includes parents. Parents are youth ministers, too. Youth ministers, music ministers, priests, adult volunteers, catechists, core members, DREs, DOSN directors, parents. It's a whole one-stop website that is going to point people to resources, reflections, articles, podcasts, videos, trainings, things, anything and everything that we can do at Lifeteen to help everybody, the primary catechists, the parents, and everyone else who's responsible for the catechesis of this next generation, help them learn how to do it better.
Yeah. Fantastic.
Well, Mark, thanks so much for sharing with us today. It's always a delight to have you with us, and we look forward again to next Monday.
I appreciate that. I'm actually coming to see you guys before too long, right after Easter.
That's right.
And are we excited about that? I think so.
Yes!
Yes!
Okay.
Can't wait.
It's pretty unanimous.
We can't wait.
All right. Mark, thanks a lot.
God bless you guys.